Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll start the Sermon on the Mount. We've been leading up to it for some time now, and we'll start it this evening. And I found this on the internet the other day and thought you might be interested, or because I was interested, of course. That's a page from a manuscript of the New Testament called P46, and if you're familiar with the manuscripts, that's the Chester Beatty collection. It's probably one of the oldest, it probably is the oldest manuscript of the New Testament that we have. Half of it is in Dublin, Ireland, and the other half is at the University of Wisconsin, but it's kind of neat and very difficult to read if you come up and take a closer look, but I just thought you might like to see that. That's what the guys who put it in the modern text and put it in the English used as a beginning point. Many of those, over 2,000 of them, of different parts of the Bible. We'll be looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And we have to do an introduction again, just so we remember everything we've been talking about. You'll recall that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to people who are still under law. There has been no cross, no church established yet. They were still under the law. And nothing is done in the Beatitudes to say otherwise. Nothing says this is looking at some dispensation other than a law dispensation. And the Sermon on the Mount actually is addressed to those who are there alive, and they may enter the kingdom. Remember, Jesus pulled his disciples aside, or they came aside with him. Look at 5:1. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came up to him. So now we have Jesus and the disciples. So it's Old Testament. It does not present the method for living in the church age. And we are in the church age. The Sermon on the Mount does not tell us how to live in the church age. There are many things that are similar. And that's very common, actually. You take the Old Testament law. Was it okay to kill somebody, to murder someone in the Old Testament law? No, have a commandment. Is it okay now? No, it's not okay now. So there are similarities because God's moral attributes are immutable. They don't change, so they're bound to be similarities. But, on the other hand, there are also many differences in life we have in the church age. For example, under the law, animal sacrifice was required. You had to sacrifice an animal. And that's completely inappropriate for the church. I mean, we don't have an altar out front and make sacrifices. It's just not appropriate. So there are similarities and there are differences. But the main thing to remember is that the Sermon on the Mount was written to these disciples who were about to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus, John the Baptist, both said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're right here at the doorway. And if that kingdom were to have been established, this is what the disciples were to live like, because certain things would have happened to them that didn't, since the kingdom was postponed. The common thread here, and the common thread in any age, you can go through any of the dispensations, no matter how you number them, no matter how you look at them, you can go through the dispensations, and the common thread is the revealed Word of God. That's always the common thread. Even back in Job, we'll see Elihu next week when he talks about having inspiration and talks about having God speak to people. The Word of God is always the common thread from Job all the way through Revelation. And the revealed Word of God is progressive. He didn't just plunk down a complete Bible, be it NIV, New American Standard, or King James, complete for Israel. He didn't say, you're going to be my people, plunk, here's a Bible. It's progressive. And as such, when I say they, I'm referring to the people who are listening to Jesus right now on the Sermon on the Mount, had a different level of revelation than we have now. So if the revealed Word of God is the common thread, then it tells us what is expected of us and what is the proper response to what God expects of us. Obedience. And that's the common thread throughout the entire Bible. God commands, we obey. In obedience, faith, belief is always the common thread. You know, for Adam and Eve, what was their chief concern in life? It was to whether they could eat from one tree or not. Now, when you go to a restaurant, do you say, well, now I want to make sure that there's no fruit from that tree that God told Adam and Eve not to eat from on here? We don't think of that. We wouldn't think of that. It's not appropriate in our age. So that was their main concern because God did command them. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, it says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's a command. What's their appropriate response? Obey it. And they did not, of course. So that was the very central issue for them. For us, it means nothing. It's an example. So as far as the setting for the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, where it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, now that's the setting. Now remember, Jesus is extremely popular right now. The word of his miracles was getting around. He was becoming extremely popular. There were multitudes following him around. And in fact, when he saw them in verse 1, he went up on the mountains. And sometimes it was common for him to speak to the disciples alone. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus is speaking to the disciples alone. Now, what's going to happen? And this is another, it's a very common theme. What will happen is Jesus will go up to the mountain, his disciples will follow him, he'll teach to them, and then the multitudes start to follow, and they get in on the last part of the sermon. And that's what's going to happen here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll look at 7:28. Where it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So, well, what does that imply? The crowds had heard part of his teaching at least, but they didn't hear it all because he began with the disciples, the crowds followed, and they heard part of his speech. So Matthew 5:1 begins with a private instruction from Jesus to the disciples. And it ends with the multitudes getting in on part of the discourse. that we just looked at in 7:28 and 29. So they saw part of it, but not the whole picture. And what Jesus is going to do, first off, in verses 3 through 16, is going to talk about the subjects of this millennial kingdom. Let's read those, 3 through 16. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So this is going to be the character of the subjects who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember again, he's talking to people who have a chance to enter the literal kingdom of heaven, the one promised in the Old Testament. He never says anything about this is a different kingdom than the one that was promised all through the Old Testament. So that's the one he's talking about. It's quite obvious here. And in fact, this section is going to clearly demonstrate that the kingdom that he's talking about is an earthly kingdom. You'll notice that each of the blessings in the Beatitudes is based on the recipient's spiritual qualities. Why, he said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." So it's a spiritual quality, and it's attached to a blessing. Now that indicates that entrance to the kingdom, and these people will be entering the kingdom, supposedly. And think of the time they'll be entering the kingdom. What's going on just before the kingdom? The 70th week of Daniel, what we call the tribulation period. Do you think that would have not happened had Israel accepted Messiah? It had to happen. It was written. So that would have happened. And that's where these guys would have found themselves had Israel accepted the kingdom and the Messiah. So he's telling them what conditions are going to be like if they enter the kingdom. And entrance to the kingdom is going to be based on spiritual condition. Now, each of these perspectives is going to be marked off with a blessing. Remember, and we just studied this in Job. Well, actually, it was in 2 Corinthians talking about Job. The two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated, B-L-E-S-S-E-D. And the reason I spelled it out is because I pronounce it differently for the two words. If it's the word that means one who is worthy of blessing, that's eulogetos in the Greek. That has the implication of being worthy of blessing. So I pronounce that blessed. Blessed is God. He's worthy of being spoken well of. And that's what eulogetos means. Literally, you means good and logos means to talk good about somebody. So that I would call blessed. The word used here in the Beatitudes is a different word, however. It's the word makarios. And makarios, in its basic form, means happy. Makarios is a statement that a person is in a good situation. You guys are really in a good situation because you're about to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what this whole blessing connected with a spiritual quality is based on. They're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Septuagint, and you know the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word makarios is used to translate the Hebrew word asheri. And asheri is an interjection. It means, oh, the happiness of. So, and it's the one that's used in Psalm 1, where, oh, the happiness of the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And that's the same word that we have here, basically. In the Septuagint, it is the same word. So keep that in mind. This is indicating that these people are in a good situation. They're not blessed, worthy of blessing. They found themselves in a blessing that someone has bestowed on them. So that's why, that's the difference between those two words, and it's important to keep in mind, and kind of unfortunate that the translators didn't make a distinction between those two words in our English Bibles, because they do have quite a different meaning. Another word I want to point out in this text is the word for. And we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that word for is the Greek word hati, hati. Not hottie, hottie. Was that funny? And it probably would be better translated as because it has that idea. So that links the blessing to a spiritual quality. Why are the poor in spirit in a good situation? Well, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're going to enter that kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. So, happy, a good condition to be in, good situation to be in. In verses 3 through 10, all the verbs in this section are in the future tense except two. All of them are in the future tense. So he's talking about those who will inherit the kingdom are called blessed now because of what lies ahead for them. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Well, because they're going to enter the kingdom. They shall be satisfied. They're going to find it. And that's what the whole beatitude thing is all about. And the two that aren't in the future are both present tense forms of the word is, eimi. It's a state of being. And that's kind of a timeless word. The tenses don't apply as they do to other verbs. The verb of being is a very special verb, as you know. Eimi is the Greek word. And what it means simply is that the kingdom is theirs now. It's their possession. They're not physically in it yet, but it is theirs. They own it. So do you see how that, it's a present tense. It indicates future ownership. You know, like I'm in a will, and I'll get this, I own it, but I won't get my hands on it until the appropriate time. Another thing to notice is that each of the Beatitudes refers to some phase of the Jewish kingdom promised in the Old Testament. See, and I try to understand how people apply these to the church, and I just cannot. Everything points to the Old Testament in the Beatitudes. And everything points to the fact that they're right there at that door of the kingdom that everybody was promised clear back to Abraham. And here are these guys, and Jesus is telling them, you guys are in a really good position because, you know, you're going to stand there. You're going to stand in the kingdom of heaven. Now, they rejected Messiah, and these guys didn't. But that's his primary reference here. And they all refer to some phase of that kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. For example, in verse 3 and 10, you have the reference to the kingdom of heaven. And we've looked at this. We looked at it before we started the Sermon on the Mount. And we found out that it refers to a literal, earthly kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament. So that's what he's talking about. And verses 3 and 10 talks about that same kingdom that Daniel talked about in chapter 2. Look back at Daniel 2 for a second, because this one, well, it's very frustrating for me sometimes talking to people, because I'll be talking to someone about Daniel 2, and in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember, he saw certain things in a dream, and he said, I want to have this dream interpreted, but just to make sure that the interpreter is genuine, I'm not going to tell him what I dreamed. I'm going to make him know what I dreamed and then interpret it. So Nebuchadnezzar is no dummy. He knows anybody could say, well, this means this and that means that. But if you don't know what he dreamed, his wise men were flabbergasted. How am I supposed to interpret it if you don't tell it to me? You're a wise man. Figure it out. So that was his attitude towards this, and they couldn't do it. So what did he do? He went and found Daniel, and he said in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 2, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. So Daniel's saying this was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel tells the king what his dream was. In verse 31, he says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So he told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. Now, this is the part that frustrates me, because I talk to people and I say, okay, Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king, right? Right. So if Daniel said that his head, or the head of his vision, was gold, it was Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 37, it says, "You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. He has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So that gives us a beginning point. And he's looking forward in history. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this big statue is looking forward into history. And he is the golden head. Well, what came after that? "After you, there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." So you have the Medo-Persian Empire, and you can look in your history books, that came next. The big old Medo-Persian Empire, the lumbering armies, it's called a bear in Daniel 7. It's big, huge lumbering armies. And then Greece with Alexander the Great. He's the leopard up in Daniel 7, the swift one. And everybody you talk to will agree that, yep, that's what he's talking about. Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Because that's how history lays itself out. And that's what he saw in his dream. And then down in verse 43, he's talking about the feet. Now, this is the Roman Empire. He says, "And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Now look at that context. We have Babylonian Empire. Was there a Babylonian? Go look in your history books. Of course there was a Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. Historical, earthly. It wasn't in anybody's heart. It wasn't in heaven. It was right here on the earth. And the same with Greece, the same with the Roman Empire. And everybody will agree, but when you get down to verse 44, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Oh no, that's not a literal kingdom. Now what is there in this text that would make you think that that's not talking about a kingdom like all the rest of the kingdoms? There's just nothing there. And it's frustrating to no end because people just, oh no, that's a kingdom of your heart. Was the Roman Empire a kingdom of somebody's heart? No. It was a literal earthly kingdom. And that's what the Beatitudes are talking about. That's the kingdom that Christ will establish on the earth, literally. And that's what he's offering these people in the Beatitudes. And he's saying, you're right at the doorway to that kingdom, that same one that comes after the Roman Empire kingdom. So that's why each of the Beatitudes refers to something of the Jewish kingdom promised in the Old Testament. So you have the earthly literal kingdom in Daniel 2. Why are they blessed? Because they're inheriting it. It's theirs. In verse 4 it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now what's that got to do with the kingdom? Well, if you look at Isaiah 41, and I won't go through all these. You read these, please, but we won't have time to go through all the references. But the Comforter was the name of the one who was to come and be the leader of the kingdom. So it relates directly to a promise made in the context of the kingdom in the Old Testament to nation Israel. In verse 5, there's the inheritance of the earth. We just saw that in Daniel chapter 2. That's an aspect of the promised kingdom. Well, look at Psalm 2. Love Psalm 2. Don't you all love Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. All the kingdoms, all the armies of the world are lining up against them, and he sits there and laughs. Anyway, in verse 8 and 9, it says, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And he's talking to his king, Christ, who will reign in the kingdom. So the Beatitude is directly related to an aspect of the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. Verse 6 talks about being filled with righteousness. That's all over the place. Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45 and verse 8, it says, drip down, O heavens from above, and let clouds pour down righteousness. Then let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness will spring up with it. So you have righteousness coming from above and below both. A direct promise concerning the kingdom in the Old Testament. Verse 7. Verse 7, the reference to mercy in the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, there's all kinds of millennial promises. Go up to Isaiah 49 and verse 10 for one example. And I have more examples of each one of these. If you'd like to see them, you could ask me and I'll print off my notes for you. But they're just everywhere. In verse 7, Isaiah 49:10, where it says, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. So he's the compassionate one, the merciful one. It all connects back to the promises of the Old Testament. One of the greatest blessings of the kingdom was to have the privilege of seeing God. 5:8 in Matthew says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. You're right at the door of the kingdom. You're going to see God. Psalm 24. Verse 3, where it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So exactly the same thing as the Beatitudes. Verse 9 says that they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This one's kind of interesting. Anybody have a King James? Nobody has a King James. Huh? Debbie isn't here tonight, so I have no one to pick on. King James says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. So they made it gender neutral. When actually the word is huios. Huios means an adult son. And children is a perfectly good translation. I won't dispute that, but that's not what the word huios means. I don't know why they did that, but they did. And it gets worse in other translations, of course. But it refers to being called sons of God. Hosea 1:10 says exactly the same thing. Now, in Christ's day, the ordinary Jewish person, when he thought of the kingdom, he thought of the physical benefits that have been promised all through the Old Testament. And he thought they would be given simply on the basis of being a Jew. He thought, I'm a Jew, I'll inherit the kingdom, I'll get the physical blessings. So they were expecting, as I've said many times before, for Jesus to come and overthrow the Roman government and set up his earthly literal kingdom and free them from Roman bondage. Now, on the other hand, you have the amillennial view who says that there is no such thing as a physical earthly kingdom. And they take all the material blessings promised in the kingdom and they spiritualize them. They make them mean something other than it actually says. And if you take that view, and you can, that's fine, but you put yourself in the hands of the interpreter, because it's not a translation, it's an interpretation. And, you know, they can say anything they want, and any one person's opinion is as good as any other person's opinion, because it's not based on anything objective. It's totally subjective. That has spiritual meaning. It has meaning deeper than what it says. It says they will beat their swords into plowshares. You know what the one guy said? Was it Thomas Jefferson? I can't remember. Those who beat their swords into plowshares end up plowing for the people who didn't. They just got their kingdoms mixed up. It's not time for that yet. So we have these two widely opposite views. Everything physical for the Jewish person of that day who was ready to enter the kingdom. And now the amillennialist says there's no such thing as a physical earthly kingdom. And the Beatitudes show that it's not an either or thing. It's not totally physical kingdom. It's not a totally spiritual kingdom. The kingdom includes both physical and spiritual blessing. So we'll define the kingdom as a physical, earthly kingdom with spiritual blessings founded on divine principles. So that's what the kingdom is. It's a physical, earthly kingdom. It has that aspect. It's founded, it has spiritual blessings that are founded on divine principles. That's the spiritual side of it. You can't isolate those two. It's not a dichotomy, as the philosophers like to say. You can't just totally isolate those. Now in verse 11 through 16, we have the calling of these disciples who were about to enter the physical, literal, earthly kingdom of Christ, their calling in the world. And first, in verse 11 and 12, Messiah, in pointing out the blessings for those who enter the kingdom, he doesn't forget to mention that there's going to be persecution. And that describes the 70th week of Daniel, or the day of the Lord. Look it up in your Old Testament and read about the day of the Lord, and it's terrible stuff happening. And that's what these guys would have to endure. That's totally in accordance with the 70 weeks of years that Daniel mentioned. There's still one that has to happen. And that would happen regardless. And the nearness of the kingdom is indicated by the fact that Jesus and his disciples were the ones who would be enduring this persecution. He says, you disciples are going to be the ones that endure the persecution that comes about just before the initiation of the millennial kingdom. Then in verse 11 and 12, he gives them encouragement in verse 11, where he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how do you get comfort, encouragement in a time like that? This is talking about the 70th week of Daniel, coming right up to the entrance into the millennial kingdom. There will be persecution after persecution of believers. Well, you derive encouragement first by looking up in verse 11, 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And you get encouragement by looking back at the prophets. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's nothing new. You guys aren't going to live through anything that somebody hasn't endured before. And then the kingdom. And the reward will be great. So you have this firm in your mind now. This is talking to people who are under the Old Testament system. They are about to enter the promised kingdom, the millennial kingdom that's been promised all through the Old Testament. And they're standing right there at the gates of it, and they're about to enter it. And Jesus says, this is what it's going to be like, and this is going to be the character of those who enter the kingdom. You don't enter the kingdom simply because you're Jewish. They're spiritual. All of these values are spiritual. So he's talking about the spiritual aspect of the people who will enter the kingdom. Believers. There will be no unbelievers entering the kingdom. Will there be unbelievers in the kingdom? Yes. but they won't enter the kingdom. But these unbelievers will not commit overt sin without it being judged immediately. So the millennial kingdom for the believer is going to be the perfect atmosphere. And what's going to happen? They're going to rebel. Perfect atmosphere. Everything, no more blaming the environment. Everything will be perfect. And yet, they will rebel anyway at the end of the kingdom. And then, Jesus returns. They reject him the first time, so he puts off the kingdom, and that's the church age. That's where we're living. He will come back. And you can make book on that. He's going to return. He's going to set up this kingdom he's talking about to these folks. They didn't get into it because Israel rejected their Messiah. But that is the primary reference of this section. Not how to live your life in the church age. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the accuracy of your word and the logic of your word, the structure. It makes it also very clear if we just take our time, if we look closely, if we remember the context and remember your promises that you made in the Old Testament, and remember that, God, you're immutable. You cannot break those promises. In Christ's name, amen.